Well, as always, it's good to be here to open up the Word of God to you today. Before the service, Steve Mann informed me that he stumbled when I served communion in flip-flops this morning, so I told him I was a deacon for the people, and I'm preaching in sandals tonight, so hopefully that's not a big issue for anybody. I said that our old pastor in New Brunswick used to preach in his slippers, which I thought was entertaining, since he usually would wear like a nice shirt and pants, and then the slippers, but he was a good master of the scriptures. We're going to continue in our study with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is going to be our third time looking at this particular text, and Lord willing, we'll continue to work our way through it as we go. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 down to and including verse 8, but the focus of our text and our study is going to be on verses 5 and 6. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. But before we do that, we need to review a little bit what we've seen to date. We're going to be looking at quite a few texts, so it is important that you have a Bible. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit to flush out some of these truths that we see in chapter 1 here. Now, in terms of the context, again, I'll remind you that Paul, Silas, and Timothy founded the church in Thessalonica about 50 A.D., and unfortunately, due to heavy persecution, they were only able to stay in Thessalonica for probably a month or so. But because of the persecution of some of the Jews there, they needed to leave early. And because they had to leave so early, Paul was obviously very concerned about the spiritual well-being, the spiritual survival of this very spiritually young congregation. So what he does is he sends back Timothy. And Timothy's job is basically to check up on the church, encourage the church, help the church there in any way that he can. But it has a twofold benefit in that it also builds up Timothy, who's a younger man, in his faith. Gives him the skill sets he'll need to carry on with God's work after Paul and Silas, who are older men, are in glory. So Timothy's done that. He's gone to Thessalonica, and he's returned to Paul and Silas, who are now probably in Corinth, and he's provided them with a very encouraging report as to the spiritual health of this young congregation in Thessalonica. So it's against that backdrop and against that context that that Paul is now penning them this letter of encouragement. Now, last time we looked at verses 2 up to and including verse 4. And at that time, you will remember, if you were here, that Paul was thankful, and he expressed his thanksgiving in three general ways in verses 2 to 4. Now, the first thing we talked about is how Paul mentioned these Thessalonian believers in prayer. He mentioned them in prayer. And in looking at that particular truth, we talked about how Paul's prayers were specific. His prayers weren't kind of generic. He had very specific prayers, and in this case, prayers of thanksgiving for the church in Thessalonica. We also talked about the importance of corporate prayer, and we saw how Paul, Silas, and Timothy prayed together for the spiritual health of the church in Thessalonica. So he mentions them in prayer. Then we talked about how Paul remembered. He remembered the faith of these Thessalonian believers and the subsequent obedience that flowed from that. And at that time, we discussed the critical relationship between saving faith and the obedience that will always flow from genuine salvation. And finally, we talked about how Paul knew that these Thessalonian believers had been chosen by God. And we talked about the relationship of between obedience and assurance of salvation. So he mentions them in prayer, remembers their obedience as a result of faith, and that's how he knew that they had been chosen by God. Now, as we move on to verse 5 and 6, which in many ways is a continuation of the previous verses, Paul basically, you could say he takes a step back in terms of what you might call the chronology of salvation. And I need to explain that a bit. In verses 2 to 4, we talked about how Paul is thankful for the abundance of fruit of salvation which was exhibited in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. In those verses, 2 to 4, Paul is focusing predominantly on sanctification, or the obvious sanctification that's taking place in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. But in verse 5 and 6, Paul returns or takes a step back and talks about the foundation or root of their salvation. He focuses more now on their conversion or their justification. So you see, verse 4, when Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you," that is a transition verse. It's a transition verse. Paul knows that these Thessalonians have been chosen by God based on what he's already told us in verses 2 to 4, but he also knows that they've been chosen by God based on what he's going to tell us in verses 5 and 6. Now, when we're talking about verses 5 and 6, the two primary things that Paul is going to tell us about how he knows these Thessalonians have been chosen by God deals with conviction and joy. Those are the two focuses in verses 5 and 6, conviction and joy. Now, there's some other things there that we'll probably have to look at next time, but the two things we're going to talk about is conviction and joy. So let's talk about conviction first. How does Paul know that these Thessalonians are chosen by God? Well, in verse 5, Paul tells us that when he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, it was accompanied with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Deep conviction. Now, there are three critical elements to biblical conviction, and all three are critical for salvation. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at these three critical components to biblical conviction and what they look like and what they don't look like. So the first type of conviction deals with the facts. It deals with the facts. When we hear the gospel, or when somebody hears the gospel, there needs to be conviction that the gospel, in fact, is true, that it is factual. Now, many people are fully convicted that the Christian message is factual, that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he was fully man and fully God, that he was the Lamb of God who willingly surrendered himself to pay the penalty for our sins. Many people are convicted that that is true, but are not actually converted. Not actually converted. As vital as that type of conviction is for salvation, and it is vital for salvation, it is not in enough. It is not sufficient in and of itself for salvation. Again, people can be convicted of the truth of the gospel without any work or influence of the Holy Spirit. There are many, well, Satan himself is convicted that the gospel is true, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Satan is very doctrinal. He knows and believes the facts of the gospel, but obviously, of course, Satan and the fallen angels are not saved. There are many biblical scholars, many biblical historians who are convicted that the Bible is historically accurate and that what is contained within it is factual and true, and yet are lost. Matthew chapter 7 is probably the most well-known text that deals with this particular truth. And you'll remember how it goes. Jesus says, well, rather, a number of people say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" And of course, Jesus' response to them is, "And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." Those people in that Matthew 7 text are convicted that the facts regarding the gospel and the Bible are true and yet are lost. And that's scary stuff. People who legitimately believe the factualness of the scriptures and yet are lost. So that's the first type of conviction, conviction that the gospel is true. Now, that brings us to the second type of conviction, which is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Now, not unlike the first type of conviction, this conviction, again, can be the work of the Holy Spirit and genuine, or it can be something else and not genuine. One of God's gifts to the human race, a wonderful gift to the human race, as a matter of fact, is the conscience. Now, since the fall with Adam and Eve, our consciences have been marred. They've been dulled. They're not as sharp as they were originally, but we still have them. There is a reason why murder is illegal in every single country in the world, because we have that innate sense that it is wrong. So it is possible that when a person sins, they can be convicted that what they did was wrong. And they might regret their sinful action, and they might even take steps to engage that particular sinful behavior no more. But, again, all that can happen apart from the working of the Holy Spirit and be of no value from a salvation perspective. And what I want us to do is I want to look at a couple different examples. We're going to look at four examples. Two deal with worldly conviction that don't lead to salvation. And then the last two deal with biblical conviction, which lead to repentance. So the first is in Exodus chapter 9 and verses 20 to 28. And it deals with Pharaoh. So Exodus chapter 9, verse 20 to 28. Again, this is an example that deals with worldly conviction, but not biblical conviction. Exodus chapter 9, verses 20. And this is the plague of hail. There's probably a number of different examples with Pharaoh in here, but this is the one I picked. So starting in verse 20. "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down on everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was on the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.'" So again, you see there that Pharaoh recognizes that he sinned and that he was in the wrong. And the next example we're going to look at is in Matthew 27. again deals with worldly conviction, not biblical conviction. Matthew 27, and we're going to talk about those, all four of these examples in 2 seconds once we get through them all. Matthew 27 and verse 3 to 5. Familiar example. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So those are the first two examples that deal with worldly repentance. Let's talk about biblical conviction. So if you turn back one chapter to Matthew 26 and verses 69. Matthew 26, starting in verse 69, this is dealing with Peter's denial. And I'll read verses 69 to 75. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath. 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are the one of them, for your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." So that's biblical conviction. And let's look at Luke chapter 5. This also deals with Peter and biblical conviction. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, and I'll read to verse 11. Luke chapter 5. "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." So the question we have to ask ourselves as we're talking about the difference between worldly conviction and biblical conviction is, what is the difference between the first two examples with Pharaoh and Judas, and the last two, both of which deal with Peter? Well, the difference, simply, is that the later two were a work of the Holy Spirit and were lasting, and the first two were not. Pharaoh was convicted not because of a fear of the Lord, but rather out of a fear of the consequences of his sin. Pharaoh persecuted the Jews until he likely drowned in the Red Sea with the rest of his army. And the same is true of Judas Iscariot, who hung himself. Judas and Pharaoh were not convicted because of their offense to God, but rather because of the consequences of their sin. And that is the difference between worldly conviction and biblical conviction. But on the other hand, you have Peter, with his first encounter with the Lord, and then 3 years later when he denied him 3 times. But after those two events, Peter repented of his sin. He was convicted of it, repented of his sin, and continued to walk before the Lord for the rest of his life. And the same is true of King David. When he was convicted of his sin of adultery and murder by the prophet Nathan, he was convicted of it, he repented, And he turned back to the Lord and sought to faithfully walk with him for the rest of his days. And that brings us to the third and final type of biblical conviction, and it ties in very closely to the second. The third type of conviction is to faithfully walk with the Lord. And here, when we're talking about the third type of conviction, we're talking about repentance. And biblical repentance is not just a turning away from sin, although it includes that. Biblical repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. A turning away from sin, there's the two component parts, turning away from sin and turning to God. The turning to God is a conviction to faithfully walk with God in holiness and in purity out of a reverence and love for Him. And this third type, or third and final type of conviction, is what Paul is talking about primarily in verse 6 in our text when he says to the Thessalonians, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering." So the three critical components to biblical conviction: convicted that the gospel is true, convicted of sin, and convicted to faithfully walk with God for the rest of our days. And because these Thessalonians exhibited those three component parts of conviction, Paul is able to confidently say that he knows that these Thessalonians have been chosen by God. So let's talk about joy now. Joy, that's the final reason that Paul gives here as to why he knows these Thessalonians have been chosen by God. Now, joy, like conviction, needs to be understood biblically, because there is worldly joy, which has nothing to do with salvation, and biblical joy, which is very much connected to salvation and is, of course, a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the classic example of counterfeit joy is found in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable that Jesus gives of the soils. So if you look at Matthew chapter 13, and as we go, you're going to see that joy and conviction need to go hand in hand. You can't really separate the two. There's a reason why Paul talks about joy and conviction together. So in the parable of the soil, Matthew chapter 13 and verses 18 to 21. And this is talking about the rocky soil. So listen to what it says. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, he quickly falls away." Those people who fall into that category, the rocky soil, are not converted people. And they're not converted because they have none of the conviction that we just talked about. All they have is joy, no conviction, but it's not a lasting joy that is given by the Holy Spirit. You see, in the midst of suffering and persecution, it is conviction and hope that will maintain joy in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure if you interviewed the thousands and thousands of people who came forward during the Billy Graham Crusades and said the sinner's prayers, I would be willing to bet that the vast majority of them, if you interviewed them right afterwards, said they were experiencing a great level of joy. But as Peter said a number of weeks ago, even Billy Graham would admit that probably only a small percentage of the people that came forward during those crusades were actually converted people. Many of them were just false conversions and, in fact, never actually saved. You see, these Thessalonians were convicted that the word of God preached to them by the Apostle Paul was true. They were convicted of their sin, and they were convicted to live in a way that was honoring and pleasing to God out of thanksgiving. And in doing so, they experienced a great level of joy. Their joy was in the things to come. Their joy was in the fact that their sins had been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Their joy was not dependent on the things of this world. And combined, again, Paul is now able to know that these Thessalonian believers have been chosen by God. So that's conviction and joy. They very much go hand in hand in genuine salvation and our work of the Holy Spirit. And before we close, we do need to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit here and the importance of the Holy Spirit here. We need to recognize that the Apostle Paul was just that. He was an apostle, one of really only 14 apostles, if you include Judas, and if you include, who was the other one? Matthias, is that right? Matthias, was he the other one that was picked to replace Judas? But amongst the apostles, Paul was somewhat unique. Paul was a genius. He was an absolutely brilliant man, an incredible mind on him. He was a very brilliant man. And amongst the apostles, he was very highly educated. He was educated under Gamaliel, who was the foremost Jewish Pharisee, foremost Jewish religious leader of the day. And of his peers, Paul greatly excelled ahead of them. There is a reason why God probably used Paul to pen the majority of the New Testament. However, despite all of Paul's learning, despite his incredible intellect and his prowess in teaching, his preaching would have been absolutely useless apart from the Holy Spirit. Paul went on three very large missionary journeys in his lifetime, and he preached the gospel to thousands and thousands of Jews and Gentiles alike. And if God had not blessed his preaching with the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have converted one soul. Not one person would have been saved under Paul's preaching unless the Holy Spirit had opened people's hearts. He might have had a lot of false conversions. He probably could have come up with all kinds of false conversions, but none that would have resulted in a new birth. A few weeks ago, in the first message that we, or the first time we looked at this letter, we talked about how Paul was a man of prayer. Well, one of the reasons why Paul was a man of prayer is because he recognized that God, and more specifically the Holy Spirit, needed to bless his labor, otherwise it would be absolutely fruitless. There'd be no conviction and no joy whatsoever, because God would need to open their heart. George Whitefield was a great evangelist from the 1700s. He was probably used by God more than anybody else during the Great Awakening of the 1700s. George Whitefield was at the very pointy end of the Great Awakening, and thousands of people were converted at that time through Whitefield's open-air preaching in the fields in England and in the United States. And one of the reasons Whitefield was such a successful evangelist was because he knew with absolute certainty that God had called him to be a preacher of the gospel. He just knew. He knew he had been called to preach, and because he knew he had been called to preach, he knew that God was going to bless his messages with the Holy Spirit, and he was going to convert people through his ministry. But Whitefield knew that he was just the messenger. Whitefield knew he wasn't saving souls. He was just delivering the message, and then God was saving souls. And Lydia, in Acts 16, is a classic example of that as well. Now, it's always dangerous when you try and get theology out of a history book. You shouldn't do that. But you see theology reflected in history books and in the book of Acts. And you'll remember that when Paul is in Philippi, he goes down to the riverbank, he's looking for people to preach to, and he finds a number of women who are down by the water, Lydia who is one of them, and he starts preaching the gospel. And what does it tell us there? It tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul did not open Lydia's heart. God, more specifically, the Holy Spirit, opened Lydia's heart. Now, what's the application to us? Well, the application is quite direct and is very obvious. You know, sometimes it can be a challenge to make a biblical text relevant to us. I mean, the fact is we're looking at a letter that was written 2,000 years ago to a people who were completely different than us in terms of their cultural experience. But in this particular case, the practical application is the exact same. I can stand here before you and I can give you a theologically sound message, or at least I hope I can. Hopefully I can communicate it effectively and convincingly, and yet if the Holy Spirit doesn't bless God's word, it is of zero value from a spiritual perspective. I kind of laughed when I was, not in a good way, when I was doing this message, because basically what I did is I sat down on my couch and I opened up my Bible and I opened up my laptop and I opened up a Word document. I read the text a couple of times, thought about the points, mulled them over in my mind, and then I just started going with it. And then I got to this point and it dawned on me that I hadn't sought God's blessing whatsoever on the message. I had forgotten that it doesn't really matter what I, well, it does matter what I say up here, but if God does not bless his message, it's of no value. And I had not prayed before I had started typing, and so I had to stop and I had to repent because I had forgotten this exact point. If we want biblical conviction and biblical joy, the Spirit's blessing is absolutely vital. And we need to seek him for that, and the way we seek him for that is through prayer. And if we don't do that, anything else is counterfeit. It can look the exact same, but it will be counterfeit, and it will not withstand the day of judgment.